Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
If you open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 is where the message is taken from. The books of 2 Peter and Jude have been called the dark corner of the New Testament. Dark because they are relatively little known and studied. Last week we began our journey into 2 Peter when we looked specifically at Peter, the author, human author, Peter's life and his growth in the Lord. Today we'll begin to look at the text of this book. And 2 Peter was the last book to be recognized by believers as inspired and therefore part of the canon of Scripture, part of the Bible. Now, Peter wrote this second epistle about a year after he wrote his first one. And we finished our study of 1 Peter in July of last year. So perhaps it's fitting that we should begin his second epistle about a year later than we finished his first. It was Peter's description of God in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, the God of all grace, that turned my attention into an 8-month study of grace during our morning services. And we're still studying grace in a believer's life in our evening meetings. And by the way, tonight's, Lord willing, we will consider being assured of salvation, assurance of salvation. Right now, let's pray. Lord, we ask for your help in understanding your word. Father, I ask that you would guide my thoughts, my words. Father, that they would all accurately reflect what you have put in your word and that it would be understandable. And we pray that as we look in your word, we would see the truth you've put there and how it shows your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, for his glory alone. Amen. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That's the opening salutation. And Peter uses it as a preparation for his theme of the entire book, that of avoiding false teaching. In his first letter, Peter warned his recipients of the dangers of persecution. He told them about the fiery trial that's going to overtake them. He warned them of dangers from outside the church, not the building, outside the body of Christ. He also sought to encourage those suffering believers by emphasizing the grace of God in his first epistle. Now, a year later, he's recognized a more dangerous, more insidious danger, that of false teaching from within the church. And he encourages the believers to discern the false teaching, to avoid the false teaching. And how does he do it? By emphasizing the knowledge of true biblical teaching. How do you avoid false teaching? By knowing what is true teaching. And that's his objective, avoiding false teaching. And as we look at verses 1 and 2, I'd like to break these two verses into three parts. The writer, the readers, and the greeting. The writer, the readers, and the reading. Not the reading, the greeting, excuse me. The greeting. I thought, wow, I was alliterated. I didn't even know it. Yeah. It wasn't. And I don't plan to spend a lot of time on the writer because of last week's message, but there are a few things to review and some new things to point out. The writer, the human author. And as was the custom of the day, Peter identifies himself from the get-go, Simon Peter. Last week we looked at how he calls attention. Using his double name, Simon Peter, he calls attention to his B.C. and his A.C. life. B.C. before Christ and A.C. after Christ. He also first calls himself a servant. And the English word servant lacks the force of meaning that the Greek word doulos has. Doulos is a slave or a bond servant. One who has been purchased and is completely owned by another, by the master. And Jesus had purchased Peter with his own life's blood. Peter mentions that in his first book. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Redeemed. Bought back. Where was he bought from? He was bought from slavery. Purchased. Rescued from slavery by Christ's own blood. And Peter, in return for that wonderful redemption, willingly, gladly, joyfully owned Christ as his Lord, his master. Peter was spiritually yielded, willingly submitted to his loving Lord. Not the kind of master that we normally think of when we hear about slave masters. Christ is Lord, is master, but he is a loving master. And look at Christ. If you're a believer, your Lord, your master is Jesus Christ. And we talked last week about how the picture of the first century slave, and that's the word that Peter uses. Peter humbly and gladly acknowledges Jesus' ownership and lordship over his life. His past impetuous self-will has been brought under control, not by himself, but by the Lord. Can you acknowledge, do you acknowledge yourself as a bond slave of Jesus? And significantly, everywhere in 2 Peter, outside of verse 1, when Peter refers to Jesus, he always couples it with the word Lord. Throughout the rest of his epistle, he reminds his readers that he has a master, and his master is Jesus. Now, in the first verse, he says, I am a slave. And then every other time, he says, this is my master. Peter also calls himself an apostle. He's not just a slave, he's also an apostle, one who is specially called and commissioned by his master. He was one of the 12 trained and commissioned, called, trained, and commissioned by Jesus to be his representatives. And these two terms, servant and apostle, combine to show us Peter's deep sense of personal humility and his keen sense of delegated authority. As a believer, You have been commissioned in much the same way, to be Jesus' representative, to live your life in a manner that magnifies Christ, and to share the good news about him with others. And then Peter gives a double name to his master. Or he uses the double name. He doesn't give it. All right? He had it already. He says, Jesus Christ. A servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus is his human name. He received it when he was conceived, prior to his birth, prior to his incarnation. The angel told Mary, or told Joseph, excuse me, about Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Both of them mean Jehovah is salvation. Call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's his human name. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew title Messiah. Both mean the anointed one. For Peter, for the early believers, the early church, this double name, Jesus Christ, embodied their faith that the man Jesus was the Messiah. How many have seen the ichthys, the Christian fish? Sometimes you see it empty, sometimes you see it with five letters in the middle. Right? Originally they were Greek letters, not the English Jesus. The five letters were the first letters of the five words, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. They believe that the man Jesus of Nazareth was the anointed one from God, the Messiah, and he was going to save his people from their sins. That's the writer. Secondly, the reader. Chapter, or verse 1, the second half. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. That's how Peter identifies his readers. That's not, doesn't contain the usual geographic information. To the church at Corinth, to the church at Rome. He says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Who are those? Well, look in chapter 3, verse 1. Look in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you. It's a second epistle. He's writing to the same people. So, if you turn a few pages toward the front, hold 2 Peter 1, go to 1 Peter 1. Let's look at the opening salutation in 1 Peter. Because you probably don't remember because it was over a year and a half ago that we studied it. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers, that means the refugees, those who were fleeing persecution, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And most of us have heard of Asia. But it's a different Asia. It's not the Asia, China, and Russia. It's the Asia that we would call Asia Minor, Greek. Not Greek, Turkey, sorry. Modern-day Turkey. He's writing to those who have fled persecution and are in the area we now call Turkey. But Peter forms his salutation to imply that this is a message for not just those believers, but for all believers, all who have saving faith. And in that way, Peter includes us. Peter is writing to you. Here's a letter written about almost 2,000 years ago. And Peter has things for you to know, to be aware of, to, what's the theme? Avoid false teaching. Okay. And the crucial fact is that his readers have obtained like precious faith. They have obtained the Christian faith. This word, translated have obtained, means given by lot, as in the casting of lots. And the implication is that this faith was not attained by works. It was not earned through personal merit. It was not given because of any effort on their part. It was given as a free gift. That's grace. And this is a rare verb in the New Testament, have obtained. It's used 4 times in the New Testament, twice by Peter. Once here, and once in a sermon. In Luke chapter 1, I'll just read it. This is referring to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was a priest. It says, according to the custom of the priest's office, Zacharias' lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. He was given that privilege to burn incense. In John 19, verse 24, at the foot of the cross, the soldiers said among themselves, let us not rend it, let's not tear his robe, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. And it's the same verb. And then Peter, speaking before Pentecost about Judas, says, he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Why did Judas or any of the disciples, why were they called by Christ to be his disciples? Because they were good? Because they worked really hard and measured up? Because they followed the teachings of the rabbis, their church? No. Because Christ called them. They obtained it by grace. And it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 17, in chapter 15, verse 5, Peter again speaking. He's referring to the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles in salvation. And he says it's a gift. God gave them the Holy Spirit the same way he gave us Jews. And Peter's readers are those who God has graced with faith. What kind of faith? It says, like precious faith. Like precious faith. This is a compound adjective that only occurs here. Perhaps you recall from our study in 1 Peter that though Peter may have been unschooled in the rabbinical institutions, throughout his first epistle he continued to use words that were used only in his book or in his sermons recorded in Acts. He had a very wide vocabulary. He was not a big, dumb fisherman. We don't even know if he was big. He may have been small. Nothing describes his stature. He was a fisherman. And Jesus said, I'm going to make you fishers of men. But Peter calls this like precious faith. It means that the reader's faith is of equal honor or of equal value. And some versions translate it that way. The phrase with us. Like precious faith with us. To whom is Peter referring when he says with us? Was it the original 12 apostles? That would kind of be like me saying, your faith is just as precious as my faith. Well, if he's referring to us as the apostles, this is the only time in Scripture where the apostles' faith is being compared to non-apostles, to ordinary Christians' faith. But what did I just say about Peter? He kind of specializes in firsts and onlys. So perhaps it is. Yet consider the 2 times in Acts that I mentioned when he is referring to how he went to Cornelius' house. And his household, Cornelius and his household, his relatives, his servants, were given the Holy Spirit at salvation. Before that, backing up, some of you are familiar with it, Peter had a vision. He was praying on the rooftop of his house, which was common. They're flat roofs. It was cooler there, quieter. He was praying on his house, and he had a vision. 3 times the same vision came to him. It was a sheet lowered down from heaven. It had all kinds of unclean animals, unclean to the Jewish ceremonial law. And a voice came and said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And he said, "No way. No unclean food's ever coming to my mouth. I am not doing it." And then the voice replied, "What God has called clean, don't you call unclean. What God has called special, don't call common." Three times. And then the voice said, "There's going to be some men waiting at the gate knocking for you. Go with them." And just then, some men knocked on the gate, asked for Peter, and Peter went with them the following morning. He went to Cornelius' house, a Gentile. Jews were not to go to Gentiles, not even Cornelius's. He was a good man. He was moral. He gave lots of money to the Jewish synagogue and Jewish works, but he was still a lost man. And God used Peter to open the door of the church to the Gentiles. God used Peter to share the gospel with the Gentiles. And I think the "us" that Peter is referring to, that he has in view, is himself and all Jewish believers. His readers were primarily Gentile. Some were Jewish, but I think he's saying, you Gentiles, your faith is like and precious, the same value as us Jews. They got the same faith in the same manner, the same measure as the original apostles and early Jewish believers. And Paul, in Galatians 3:28, says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond, slave, nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In Christ, there are no distinctions. No, what we humans would call racial distinctions, which are really ethnic. There are no education distinctions. There's no social distinctions. There's no male-female distinctions. There's no financial distinctions. We're all one in Christ. We have all received the same like precious faith. And how did they experience this gift of faith? How did his readers... Still under second part, there's readers. How'd they experience this gift of faith? It says, through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Salvation is made possible to sinners because of the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I prefer the marginal translation, which says, the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Most modern translations put it that way because there's only one article, or, our, not or, our, O-U-R. Is it our God or is it our Savior? With only one, it's referring to both, our God and Savior. And that's a clear affirmation of the deity of Christ. He is our God and our Savior. And righteousness proceeds from God the Father. How does it reach us? It reaches us through God the Son, Jesus Christ. All of salvation depends upon Christ being divine, being God. Sinners are given eternal life because God imputes the perfect righteousness of Jesus to them, to sinners when they believe. And that's why I asked Chad to read Romans chapter 4. It's talking about imputing. To those who work, then the gift is not of grace. To those who don't work but believe, then it's imputed by grace. What is imputation? It's the crediting of Jesus' righteousness to me, to sinners. He takes their guilt, their sin, and he makes them acceptable to God. In Romans 4, verses 4 and 5, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Is God the debtor of any man? Can you work, and now God is in debt to you? That's what Paul is referencing. To him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, not his works, his faith is counted for righteousness. At my ordination, I guess it was, I don't know how many years ago, 2010, 8 years ago, one pastor asked me to explain 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Specifically, he asked, "How did Jesus become sin?" I said, I could not explain that. But I was very thankful the verse was true and that he did become sin so that I could be made the righteousness of Christ. I could have the righteousness of God in Christ. And last week I was at a double ordination, two ordination councils. I didn't, but I thought of asking that question. How did Christ become sin? The Bible says it, though I don't understand it. And because he did, he took my sin on him. God charged my sins to Christ so that God could take Christ's righteousness and credit it to me. That's amazing grace. The prophet Isaiah expressed it beautifully this way. Isaiah 61:10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God." Why? "For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." The same way that you put your shirt or blouse on today, put it on and covered. Or when you go outside, if it's cold, you put a coat on. That's the picture of God taking the righteousness of Christ and wrapping us in it. "He hath clothed me with the robe of righteousness. He has covered me with the garments of salvation." And then he gives another illustration. "As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." That is referring to the joy I mentioned about a wedding coming up. We had one a few years ago. Lord willing, we'll have more. As the bride and the bridegroom get dressed up and are looking forward and are so joyous, more than that is when God takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on us. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. It's God who does it. They, remember, have obtained. It's a gift. It's not they earned it. And notice the little word, "our." It's there. It is confessional. What do I mean by confessional? It says, his readers have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our. What's that mean? Peter and his readers gladly confess that Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. Our God and Savior. Not just the God, not just the Lord, our God. Is Jesus Christ your God and your Savior? The writer, the readers, and now thirdly, the greeting in verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Peter's greeting is a prayer wish. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." And this phrase, "grace and peace be multiplied," is used one other time in Scripture. Guess where? In 1 Peter. So if you'd turn to Peter's greetings in the first epistle. First Peter 1, his salutation. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Peter opens his first letter. He mentions election. May we call that the God side of salvation. And in his second epistle, just have your finger there, he talks about faith. Right at the beginning, may we say the human side of salvation. No one is saved apart from exercising his own will, his faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hearing the gospel of Christ is how faith comes. And in both these epistles, Peter prays for grace and peace to be multiplied by God to his readers. Although Peter is the only one to ask for grace and peace for his readers, each epistle, I believe, has a greeting. And it always mentions the same word first, grace. Grace is always the first named element that the writer wishes for his readers. Grace is the free and unearned, undeserved favor of God bestowed upon guilty sinners in and through Christ. It is man's greatest need, grace. That's why it's always named first, to remind us, to bear witness of man's basic foundational need is grace. Peace is the effect of receiving God's grace. Grace is the horse, peace is the cart. When you receive God's grace, you have peace. Peace is the state of well-being that flows from experiencing forgiveness and reconciliation with Christ, with God. We have sinned. We are separated from God by our sins. We have chosen, as Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but God has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Romans 5:1. After the chapter, the passage that we read in opening, scripture reading, talking about imputation, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers receive grace more abundant than our sin. Where sin abounded, where sin multiplied, grace did much more abound, much more. And we receive peace for every trial. Not that we don't have trials. Remember, his first book talked about the persecution, the fiery trials that they were going to experience. And now they have false teaching. He sees false teaching coming. Worse than exterior pressures is false teaching from inside the church. But God gives peace for every trial. And Peter prays that grace and peace would be multiplied. How will believers experience this multiplication of grace and peace? How? What does it say? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here we very clearly have the reference to two, God the Father and God the Son. Peter's theme is what? Avoiding false teaching. And the way to do that is to know God and to know Jesus the Lord in an intimate, personal way. There are two primary words in Greek for know. One is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. And the other is an intensified, it'd be like very. Right? It's called epigenosis. What does gnosis mean? How many have ever heard of agnostic? What is an agnostic? Someone who does not know if there is a God. The prefix a means not. Nos means no. They don't know if there is a God. They are ignorant. The word translated knowledge in verse 2 is that intensified form of gnosis, epignosis. And that means to know exactly, to know completely, to know thoroughly. It signifies an ever-increasing knowledge. Peter never used epignosis in his first letter, but he uses it 4 times in his second letter, clearly foreshadowing here what his exhortations are going to be, what his attacks on the false teaching is going to be. And he wants us to what? Avoid false teaching. By thoroughly knowing the truth, the true knowledge of God and Jesus. To know God and Jesus is eternal life, according to what Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 3. He says, and this is eternal life. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus is praying. Eternal life is to know God and to know me, Jesus Christ, he says. Now, do you know God and Jesus our Lord in that way? Do you? Jesus in his prayer used the gnosis form to know, not the intensified, to know. Not the to know thoroughly, completely, exactly. Can we thoroughly, completely, exactly know God? No. To be saved, to have eternal life, you must know something of God being righteous, of God being just, of God being holy, and of God being offended by your sin. You must know something of the love of God for sinners that prompted God to give his only Son as a substitute for you. You must know something of Jesus willingly bearing your sin, bearing your penalty on himself, so you could be forgiven and accepted by God. You must know something of Jesus dying and resurrecting. You must know something of those truths to be saved. To have peace, to have joy, you must be increasing in that knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. To avoid false teaching, you must be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Peter closes this epistle, Peter and all believers devoutly, humbly call Jesus Savior. Not proudly, because we've done nothing to earn it. Peter and all believers also call him Lord, the heavenly master to whom they gladly yield their full obedience. And notice once more, the our Lord. That's confessional. Confessing Jesus as Lord. And that knowledge prompts a willingness, an eager readiness to observe, to follow the exhortation that Peter is going to give. And concerning Jesus being Lord, Paul declares in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, confess that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Peter says, avoid false teaching by knowing completely, thoroughly, intimately, growing in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The writer, the readers, and the greeting. Lord willing, next week we'll look at verses 3 and 4 and see the sufficiency of our salvation. The sufficiency of the salvation God gives to us. That we don't have to add anything to it. Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ, that he bore our sin, and Lord, that you will give us his righteousness if we will believe. Thank you, Father, for including us in the readers of this letter as well as in the recipients that you grace with this like precious faith. We praise you that you are the God who saves. Thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for these folks listening. Lord, I pray that your word would be clear and understood. And Lord, help us, like the readers of this epistle, to understand that we have been bought with a price, the blood of Christ, and that we have a loving master, and we should follow him in obedience in order to show to others that Christ is Lord and Savior. We praise you that we can share the gospel with others. Amen.